Good morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 36 through 50. Our passage this morning is one of the most beautiful pictures of love and grace found in the entire Bible. It's full of these cultural customs that we're unfamiliar with today, but they all come together to highlight two things: Jesus' love for sinners and sinners' response to that love. And it's a passage, like many in the Bible, that has a stark contrast. It's a sinner and a righteous Pharisee. It's humility versus arrogance. It's weeping versus sneering. It's affection versus contempt. But in the middle of this passage sits Jesus Christ. And the question that we're going to wrestle with this morning is this: how do you respond to the mercy and love of Jesus? Our story begins with one of the Pharisees named Simon inviting Jesus over to his home for a meal. And if you've been tracking along with us through the story of the Gospel of Luke, you will immediately realize that this is a trap. Luke has clearly positioned the Pharisees in the story as enemies of Christ. Back in chapter 5, verse 30, Luke mentions that the Pharisees begin grumbling about Jesus. And then in 6, 7, he says that they begin watching Jesus, looking for a reason to accuse him. And then right before this passage, in chapter 7, verse 30, Luke has this parenthetical statement about the Pharisees saying that they have rejected the purpose of God for themselves because they rejected Jesus Christ's messenger, John the Baptist. So when Simon invites Jesus over to his house to eat, Jesus is not the guest of honor. He's a guest to be examined. He's a guest to be judged. As Jesus will mention later, Simon did none of the customary cultural norms that should have been done during that time for a guest, for any normal guest, let alone a guest as significant as Jesus Christ. Simon did not get any water for Jesus' feet. And this was a baseline courtesy. Not giving water to someone's feet in the ancient Near East would be the equivalent of not giving water to someone to drink if they come into your home. It was rude. And Simon did not greet Jesus with a customary kiss, nor give Jesus any oil to anoint him. All these you would expect Simon to do if he was not busy plotting a scheme. He's not having Jesus over to applaud him or to worship him. He's having Jesus over so that he can plot against him. Simon is a schemer. And before Simon can even ask a question to set the trap for Jesus, the perfect scheme falls right into his lap. He could not have written the plot out any better than this. For in verse 37, it says that a woman of that city came to see Jesus at Simon's house. And that woman, Luke says, was a sinner. Now, we're not given any more information about her past. Most people believe that this was Luke's very subtle way of saying that she was a woman of the night, that she was a prostitute, or that she was an adulterer, even. And whatever she had done, Simon the Pharisee knew her. Her reputation preceded her, just like as it preceded Jesus. Now, how she got into the house of the Pharisee is somewhat of a mystery as well. And the meal that Simon was hosting was probably a public meal for guests to come and to stand on the outskirts and to hear Jesus. It could have even been a Sabbath meal. So perhaps, just perhaps, Jesus had just preached at their local synagogue and Simon was inviting Jesus over after church. Now, I trust no one here will be setting a trap for me if you invite me over to your house after church for a meal. But right before Simon's eyes, this woman, this known sinner, this prostitute, walks into the house right up to Jesus, and she touches him. And Simon realizes this trap is better than anything he could have come up with. And he's watching. In his mind, he's probably asking, what is he going to do? What's going to happen here? How will he respond? How will Jesus respond? And Simon's watching this intently, never realizing that it's not Jesus' response that matters, but Simon's response. And the response of the woman. And this response of the woman is profound as she stands behind Jesus. In the ancient Near East, it was a customary to sit, to recline at a short table on a couch type thing, or on the floor on rugs, and their feet, they would be leaning on their side, and their feet would be away from the food. And this is why it was easy for Jesus to wash the feet of his disciples, because the feet were already out. They weren't underneath the table like we do today, which is also, as an aside, why Da Vinci's Last Supper is ridiculously inaccurate, but that's another matter. But even in parts of the Middle East today, you would recline at the couch, a divan, a type of couch, and you would eat food by taking the bread and dipping it into the dish of lentils or grain, roasted grains or beans. And this woman comes in, and she stands at Jesus' back while they're eating. She's probably unseen at first. More than likely, there's a lot of people there in this room. There's probably a lot of people surrounding Jesus. This woman has an alabaster jar of perfume, it says. Now, as an aside, many people think that this story is conflated with another story that should sound very familiar to this, and it's the anointing of Jesus at Bethany. And that story is found in the other Gospels. It's not found in Luke. It takes place in the house of another Simon, this time Simon the leper. There's also an unnamed woman with an alabaster jar. And there's a lot of parallels here, but there's a lot of differences as well. I'm not going to get into the details, but all that to say, these are two distinct stories in which an unnamed woman comes into a man's house named Simon to anoint Jesus. And Simon was a popular name, after all, in the New Testament. There's eight people, at least, named Simon in the New Testament. And it's not likely that Simon the leper could be Simon the Pharisee, because typically lepers could not be Pharisees. And when the woman sees Jesus, when she lays eyes upon Christ, she begins to weep. She wants to anoint him. She wants to anoint probably his head, but she's overwhelmed with emotion. And we're not told why she begins crying. And it's not just crying. The word here that Luke uses to say that she wet Jesus' feet is only used one other time in the Gospel of Luke, and it's to describe literal rain. She's crying so much that it's raining on Jesus' feet. Why? Why was she crying? Now, this is actually a more difficult question than at first meets the eye. Was she crying because she had already met Jesus at one point that's not given to us in the gospel, and she was forgiven by Christ in some meeting that we were unaware of, and that she was coming to Christ now to pay her respects and to give thanks for what he had done for her by saving her? Or was she crying because she knew she needed forgiveness? And she found out where Christ was, the one who forgives, and she finally found him, and it was a penitent type of prayer. Which one is it? And the story isn't absolutely clear on this point. There's actually much debate about this. Jesus says later on in this passage, quote, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, indicating that the love came first. And then the forgiveness. And then in verse 48, Jesus says to her, your sins are forgiven. And then in verse 50, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And perhaps that's indicating at that moment she was saved, when she actually met Jesus right then in our story. And she was forgiven then. And this is actually an important point to discuss, an important distinction. Does our love precede our forgiveness from God? Or are we forgiven first and then we love? It's the latter. When Christ says to her, your sins are forgiven, the tense of that verb could be rendered, your sins have been forgiven. A past event with a present implication. And the parable that Jesus is about to tell, which we're going to get into, has the forgiveness of debt first. That comes first, and then love. Why do I belabor this? To get this point across. We love because God first loved you. You do not love your way to forgiveness. God loves you while you are still a sinner. You do not love your way to mercy. God loved you while you were a rebel. You do not love your way to grace. God loved you while you hated Him, while you rejected Him. In the midst of that, that's when God saves you. You don't love first. God forgives your sins, and then in response to that love, incredible grace and mercy, then you love in return through the power of the Holy Spirit. The forgiveness of debt comes first. The woman's love is a consequence, not a cause. And that's important to keep in mind. The woman's love is a response to the grace and mercy that Christ has already shown her. So at some point, I believe, this woman, had already met Jesus. And she lived a life of sin as a prostitute or an adulterer. She believed in Christ after hearing Him preach or talking to Him. She repented of her life of sin. She placed her faith in Jesus Christ and His atoning work at the cross, a work that could save even the most vile of sinners. And then she goes and tries to find Jesus. And when she does, she's overwhelmed with gratitude and thanks and adoration because of what Christ has already done for her. Now, I have no evidence of this, so this is just sanctified imagination, what I'm about to say. But I like to think of this woman as the woman, the adulterous woman in John chapter 8. And you recall the story, right? Pharisees bring this woman to Jesus and say to Him that she's guilty of adultery. And Jesus, in famous line, says, "He who is without sin shall cast the first stone." And everyone walks away. And Jesus stands up and said, "Where are they who condemn you?" And she says, "There's no one here." And Jesus tells her, "Neither do I. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Now, in that John 8, that woman, we don't hear anything else about her, except maybe here. And the reason why I think that is because in John chapter 8, it was the Pharisees who brought this woman to Jesus. The Pharisees knew what this woman had done, which could explain why Simon the Pharisee knows who this woman is. But either way, if that's true or not, at some point in time, this woman believes in Christ. She hears that Jesus is at the Pharisee's house. And what if it's even the same Pharisee who had dragged her before the feet of Jesus to condemn her? And this woman's overwhelmed with thankfulness and she cannot stop crying. And as she's standing there, seeing Jesus, and crying, she notices that her tears are falling on Jesus' feet. And she's embarrassed. She didn't come here to weep all over him. She came here with a very expensive perfume to anoint him. She notices that her tears are just drowning the feet of Jesus. And probably a little embarrassed, she looks around for a towel or something to dry Jesus' feet off with, and she can't find anything. And so she does the unthinkable. She loosens her hair and lets it down. It's difficult for us in the modern age today to appreciate the significance of that act. In the ancient Near East, women did not let their hair down in public. It was actually grounds of divorce. If your wife let her hair down in public, you could divorce her. It just didn't happen. But this woman, so overwhelmed, decides that reproach and resentment and the reviling of the Pharisees is worth this act of kindness to her Savior. And she realizes that she would rather be condemned by man but accepted by God. And she understands that grace comes at a cost. It costs Jesus everything, but it also costs those to whom Jesus gives life. There's a cost to following Christ. And this woman, this unnamed woman, she was willing to pay it. And the question for us this morning is, are you willing to pay it? Are you willing to pay a cost for what Jesus Christ has shown you by rescuing sinners from hell? And how are you going to pay that cost? How are you going to show Jesus your adoration and devotion to him? Another way to ask, what's the appropriate correlation for us today of letting your hair down in public? I don't know. I think there's a lot of ways to apply that. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will be pressing in on your heart to show you how you can respond to this mercy and love and grace of Jesus Christ. But one small application to this is, how do you show your love to Christ in public? Our current culture is increasingly hostile towards public displays of our Christian faith. Your faith is not a private matter. It is for the world to see. Your faith isn't just between you and God. It's for everyone around you to see it as well. And how are you doing that? Are you willing to face the sneers and the jeers to show Christ publicly? Are you willing to pray in public? Are you willing to offer prayer to someone in public? Are you willing to read your Bible in public? Are you willing to share your faith with someone in public? Someone who wasn't inviting you to share your faith with them. These are becoming more and more unacceptable in our culture. And if you engage in that kind of behavior, a public faith, you're going to get criticized. You're going to get ridiculed. You're going to get condemned by the world, but not by Jesus Christ. But let this woman be an example to us all. Let us not care about what the critical, condemning Pharisee thought, but let us seek only to please our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, both in public and in private. And when we show love to Christ publicly, it's not just us who is criticized. That's an important part that we need to understand. It's Christ who is the one who's hated by an unbelieving world. You're just his messenger. You're just his ambassador. It's Christ that's hated. What? Look at the story here. Who does Simon really criticize in our passage? It's not the woman. He does not ask, how did this woman get in here? What is she doing? Get her out. What's he say? If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Simon makes a judgment statement about Christ's value based on Jesus touching a prostitute or a sinner, and he concludes he could not be who he says he was. For no prophet would touch or be touched by prostitutes, but this prophet would. And this story is just a beautiful picture of Christ loving those who are least lovely and the response that those have for Christ. But one of the most important points for why this story is included in the gospel, I believe, is to juxtapose the two main characters, the woman on the one hand and Simon the Pharisee on the other. And the contrast between these two individuals is so stark. It's night and day. And Jesus draws out the difference in an incredible way by way of a parable. And this parable is a simple one. It has a money lender and two debtors. And one of the debtors owes a lot, and the other one owes a lot as well, but just less than the first one. 500 denarii would be over a year's worth of wages. And obviously 50 denarii would be a tenth of that. Still a lot of money. And neither debtor is able to pay the debt. They're stuck. And with no resources to pay, they would be thrown in debtor's prison, or they would have to sell themselves to slavery. Either way, their prospects were grim. And then this moneylender does the unthinkable. He forgives the debt of both. He cancels both debts. I'm sure a lot of college creditors, we would hope, would do the same, but it's not the case. And the question that Jesus poses is profound. Which debtor would love the creditor more? Which debtor would love the creditor more? And just like that, Jesus sets the trap for Simon. Simon surely has to realize what he's walking into by now. And you can almost hear the reluctance in his answer, can't you? He says, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. Well, of course, Simon. Of course that's the right answer. It makes complete sense. If I were to take you out to lunch, and when the bill came, I said, I got it. And your response should be proportional to that gift, right? You should not jump out of the seat and start exclaiming, thank you, and weeping and calling your spouse and say, you'll never believe what Nathan did for me. And if you did that, that would be the last time we have lunch publicly. But how should you respond? Thanks, I really appreciate that. That's it. You maybe can add, next time I'll get yours. Okay, that's it. Anything more than that's weird. But what if I were to ask you to lunch, and just after lunch was over, we walk out in the parking lot, and there's this brand new car in the parking lot, this big red ribbon tied around it. And I said to you, this car's yours. Well, then that first response would be appropriate. It would make sense for you to say, thank you. It would make sense for you to cry, shed tears of joy, to call your spouse and to let him or her know. In fact, anything less than that would actually be a completely inappropriate response. If I just gave you that car and you responded like I just paid for your meal, like, thanks, appreciate that, I would be tempted to take the car back. Like, you're not getting this until I see a little bit more gratitude. And of course, the greater gifts elicits a greater response of love and adoration and thankfulness. And this is Jesus' point. He compares the actions of Simon with the woman. Look, Simon provided no water. This woman washed Jesus' feet with her tears. Simon offered no customary kiss. This woman has not stopped kissing the feet of Jesus. Simon offered no oil to anoint Jesus, but this woman has anointed Jesus' feet with oil. We can even look deeper into this contrast between this woman and Simon. Simon sitting at the seat of judgment. This woman bows to the true judge. Simon calls this woman a sinner without ever acknowledging his own. Simon points his finger at this woman, and this woman uses her fingers to touch and to anoint her Savior. Simon assumed that a prophet would not touch a sinner, but this woman knew that a prophet would. Simon has shown no love to Jesus Christ, and it makes absolute sense why. Because Simon hasn't received love of Jesus Christ. Simon shows no love to Jesus Christ because he has not received the mercy and grace and love that Jesus Christ has offered to him. If Simon would have received that love, he would be responding in the exact same way as this woman. It's interesting. This story is similar in many regards to a story we've already looked at in Luke 5, the healing of the paralytic man. And in both of these stories, a Pharisee invites Jesus over into their home. In both, an unwanted guest kind of intrudes. In both, Jesus heals or forgives either one. And in both of them, the Pharisee is critical or grumbling or complaining about it. And the question I wrestled with this morning is, why does Jesus keep doing this? Why does Jesus keep doing these works of mercy and acts of forgiveness in front of the Pharisees? Why not just avoid them altogether and avoid these confrontations and begin doing some of these things in secret? Because every time he does it in front of a Pharisee, it ends up in a fight. And this is the point of the story that many people miss. Just as Jesus loves the sinful woman, so too Jesus loves the Pharisee. And over and over and over again, Jesus is offering his love to a stubborn and arrogant and obstinate people. Over and over again, Jesus is showing the Pharisees he could have done this in secret. He could have done this in closed door with just those people who would accept him and receive his message. He does it in public, in front of Pharisees, in their house, to show them his love and mercy. You know, if I was Jesus, I would have said, that's it. I'm out of here. What's Jesus saying? What's Jesus say in our passage? Simon calls him by name. Simon, I have something to say to you. Jesus is still reaching out to him. He's still condescending to him. He's still offering to him his love. He's showing him the way of forgiveness. But what does Simon do? He rejects it. He doesn't want it. And some in here today are just like that. Many of us are like the woman. We've encountered Jesus Christ. We've received his grace, his forgiveness, his salvation, and we respond appropriately to that. both in public and in private. We respond by loving Jesus, by thanking Jesus, by adoring Jesus. But some, many, and some in even in this, some are like Simon. And Jesus keeps showing up, and he keeps being rejected. Jesus' word keeps going forth, and it keeps being ignored. Jesus' call to follow him, no matter the cost, continues to go forth, and it keeps being rejected. And Jesus, in his mercy, continues to show his love to sinners and to Pharisees alike. One group receives that love, the other refuses it. And the question we all must ask is, which group are you in? Which person are you? If you are Simon, if you are a Simon, if you've been confronted over and over by the claims of Jesus Christ, turn to him. Stop rejecting and receive the grace and mercy that he has for you. There may come a time when he will not condescend to offer grace and mercy to you any longer. There will come a time when he will stop being gracious and merciful, when we stand before him in judgment and we're held to give an account for our response to the Son of God and our blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That time is coming. But now can be a different time. Now can be the day of your salvation. Repent and come to Christ in earnest, trusting in him. If you're not Simon, if you're like the woman who's already received this gift of love, remember. Remember what he has done for you. We don't know when that event took place. Could have happened the day before, the day of, months before. But she came back to Jesus to find him. And I think that's true for all of us who are believers in Christ. Some of you, Jesus, you encountered Jesus Christ and his claims and you repented of your sin and put your faith in him 50 years ago or longer. Some of you just recently. But for everybody who's in Christ, we always come back to him. We find him through his word, through the means of grace here on Sunday morning, through fellowship with other believers. And we find Jesus. We seek him out. And what do when we find him? We love him. We adore him. We thank him for all the things that he's done for us as a response. And this is what's amazing about grace, that it continues to compel us to give our whole lives to Jesus Christ and nothing less. Let us pray. Father, we come before you just as the woman in the story did, with thankfulness, with a heart of gratitude, with a gift, the gift of praise and worship to you. Lord, at times we can be overwhelmed with this thankfulness, which is good. Lord, I do pray that for everyone here who has received grace, that we would remember and that we would come back to you, Lord God. Lord, I do pray for any Simon that's here, any Pharisee who has heard these claims and yet continues to reject them. I pray that today that they would repent of their sin and put their faith in you. For God, you are a God of amazing grace. And we love you and praise you, and we continue to worship you in song. In Jesus' name, amen.